So, back we are into Luke 12. Our apologies to the Lang folks for the confusion on our scheduling. It was actually next week that I needed to sub, so we'll get that. I figured as long as we had the chance to continue, we should, because we kind of started the thought on this last week, where we read about this guy who was rich and successful. And the Bible refers to this. This is the parable of the rich fool. He was a guy that felt he really had it made because he had all this money. He had so much grain and stuff. He had to build all these new barns to put it in. But when God saw him, he thought he was a fool. And the reason being, all of his preparations and planning, all of his achievement was strictly limited to this life. He hadn't taken any thought for what was to come after that. And so right at the moment where it seemed like he was arriving and had achieved what he was after, he lost everything. Because that was the end of his life at that point. And so when we thought about it last week, it is kind of stupid to spend your whole life sweating and planning for something which in one moment of time is all gone. And we realized that this guy really was a fool. You could see why God would say that. And so there was a negative message not to focus our lives on pleonexia, on what the Bible calls greed, the desire to accumulate goods for me and accumulate money and treasure for me. But that's an inadequate way of life. And it's a foolish way of life because it hasn't really considered the future very much. But there was also a positive message contained in the passage, and that is that Christ was teaching that it really is possible to become rich and successful, not just in the foolish sense, but in God's sense. God says, I'm all for that. I want you to be rich. I want you to be successful. But learn what real success is all about. And so we take up our reading after the parable of the rich fool in verse 33, where he says, instead of hoarding your possessions for yourself, you got to sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes and no moth destroys. That's his proposition. Such a thing as purse, a money belt in heaven that you can set out and invest in now. And when the time comes, you're going to be rich and you're going to be successful, and not in the temporary sense, but in the permanent sense. He also warned that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And one of the perils of trying to live for pleonexia, for greed, is that it absorbs our heart and actually our perceptions change, and we begin to focus on acquisition and the money and power in this life to the extent that we really have no room in our heart for anything else. On the other hand, if we do what he's calling on us to do and we begin to invest in our eternal future, then our heart tends to gravitate in that direction. And we become excited about the things of God. He goes on in 35 saying, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes in and knocks. I think probably if you've read much of your New Testament, you recognize this is like the same thing as the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. They were waiting. It's a little different, but it was the same deal where these guys are, their job is to wait for the bridegroom to come back from the wedding feast, and they're supposed to be ready when he gets there. And several of them didn't bring any oil for their lamps, and they ran out just before the groom got there, had to go down into town, look for more oil. Meanwhile, the bridegroom shows up, they're not around, so he goes in with the ones that were ready. It's a parable on readiness. Be ready for the return of God. Or if we don't live long enough to see his return, then we need to be ready for the other thing when we go to him. One way or the other, this situation we're in now is not going to last. And it may end sooner than we think. There's no guarantee how long it's going to last. So you just have to be ready. That's all. He says, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and he will come up and wait on them. whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third watch, the middle of the night, and he finds them, so blessed are those slaves. So this is pretty wild, you know, speaking in a time when you had masters and servants. The servants always serve the master, always, never the other way around. But in this case, he says, actually, it's the master who's going to gird himself to serve, and he's going to have his servants recline at table, and he's going to come around and serve them. The picture here is a picture of what God is going to do when we get to heaven. And it's a pretty radical message, which is that God is going to serve us. It's not going to be a case of us serving him, but of him serving us. That's pretty wild. I don't know what that'll be like. I suppose the whole thing with the table and the dinner and all that is probably, you know, a metaphor. I mean, I don't know whether that's literally what's going to happen. I imagine it's not that, but that in some greater sense, that God's going to serve us. Well, he goes on, but be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man's coming in an hour that you do not expect. Well, you can well see the wisdom in this. If you got notified by your kid at high school that the gang of guys he ran around with were setting a time to break into your house and make off with your equipment, stereo equipment and stuff, and it was going to be Saturday night at such and so an hour, you'd be ready, right? There's no way that you would let that break-in go down. You're certainly not going to go to sleep that night like usual and forget about it. And, you know, we'd have the cops there waiting. So Christ is like, look, you know something else is going to happen. Your only problem, you know that this event's coming. Your only problem is you don't know when. And so the best policy is just to be ready at all times. Peter speaks up. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Us, the disciples. And so Jesus says, okay, well, I'll give you one specially for you. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? It's typical in a household that you had a senior servant, a steward, who was kind of in charge of the household. Remember, Joseph was this in Potiphar's house in the Old Testament. And that kind of lead guy would take care of the other servants and make sure they got what they needed. Well, you had to be pretty faithful and reliable, you know, to be put into that position. You wouldn't put some guy in there you didn't know. Well, he says, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. If you're faithful in this part, I know I can trust you even in a larger role. So far from what we've read, certain things are clear. One is that there is such a thing as reward in heaven. Now, this is a different question than the question of going to heaven. Because we have a lot of teaching in the Bible about how to go to heaven. That's the most important part. And that's really a different program all the way around. To go to heaven, as Christ has repeated numerous times in this book, the key is to place your personal trust in him and let his death pay your sins. That going to heaven is essentially a free gift. And it can't be earned. It can only be accepted from God with the empty hands of humility and admitting I'm not good enough to qualify for eternal life. Well, the point is, though, it's possible not only to go to heaven, but there's more. Once we get there, we can also have a reward. Now, I used to worry about this a little bit because I thought to myself, okay, we say that it's not a matter of works and that everything's based on grace. And yet it sounds like, you know, if we do this or do that, then there's going to be more reward given. So aren't we earning it at that point? And it is a significant theological question. What we basically realize is that once you cross the threshold of grace, and you've moved from works into grace, any additional gift that's given at that point is also grace. Since none of it's deserved, grace is free to give more to some than to others. It's not a matter of what is owed or what's deserved. A guy comes up to your street and walks into each household with a bundle containing $1 million. He knocks on the door and hands it over to whoever comes to the door. Says, congratulations. Well, what's this for? I'm passing out money. Okay? You mean I get this money and there's no obligation? Yeah, that's right. It's a gift. That's grace. Okay? Grace is a free gift, undeserved. He comes up to your house and gives you a bundle too. And he also says, and here's an extra $100,000 because I like your attitude. Did you earn the $100,000 for by having a good attitude? You didn't really earn anything. That's the whole point. And if he wants to add some more to a gift to one person than another person, that's his affair. None of them deserve it in the first place. Grace is sovereign, does whatever it wants. It doesn't, because it doesn't have any debts to fulfill. And this is why it's really not an issue of works, but it's an option. It's there for us. And God says, you know, if you want to live for me, I'm going to do something special for you. I got a gift for you if you want to do that. Well, from what I've seen in my life so far, the gifts that God hands out tend to be pretty good. So if he's given, I'm into it. I'd like to see what this is. Clearly, it seems that we will be assessed in some way. And that this is not a matter that all Christians are going to receive an equal reward. Some are going to receive more than others. And that we can do something now to affect that assessment. One aspect which is brought out in this parable is that our expectancy for him, that the fact that we're waiting for him, that's one of the factors. The fact that we don't put off living for God until some future vague date and never really get around to it, that's an issue. And that will affect our reward. But we wonder what else is involved. This is just one dimension that's mentioned here. And so I thought, since we're bringing this up, that it would be a good idea to take a few minutes to learn about this whole teaching that they're about rewards in heaven. And for that, the one passage stands out as being quite definitive, I think, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 17. This passage, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, he says, so then, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The one who planted was himself. Another guy had taken over after he left, because Paul started the group in Corinth, and then another guy was leading there. So he says, it's like I planted the field, he's watering the field, but God causes the growth. And he's trying to explain to them the proper perspective to take on the whole issue of serving God in the body of Christ. He says, each man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So here's our point of contact, right? The notion of reward. And then he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field or God's building. Now, he has been describing them, and the you here is the plural you, the group, you guys in Corinth could be viewed, he says, like God's field, which is what he's been using that picture. Now he wants to change to a different metaphor, and he says you could also be compared to God's building. Okay, he says, if you want to think about it in terms of building, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, because that's going to be the criteria that God is going to use for assigning rewards in heaven. He says, no one can lay a different foundation other than the one that is laid. That part's already done, which is Jesus Christ. But as far as building on top of the foundation, the superstructure, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or indeed with wood, hay, and straw. He says each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Okay, when you think of that, gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn. Wood, hay, and straw do burn. And so, in a typical ancient city, you know, the temples and the government buildings were built with stone and inlaid and all that kind of stuff, whereas the poor people's houses were just thatch huts. When a fire would hit the city, all the thatch huts would go up and be destroyed, but the temples would still be there. He says that's a picture of what's going to happen when we get to heaven. He says it's like all the works that you've done, and in particularly in the context of building this building, the body of Christ, the building of God, God's kingdom, all the works that you've done in connection with that are going to pass through a fire. And if they're crappy, they're going to burn up. And nothing will be left. If they're good, then they'll survive the fire. The fire is like an assessment. Okay? Well, we can deduce from the surrounding passages and whatnot, what would constitute wood, hay, and straw? Well, for one thing, the sins we do. What does God do with the sins committed by Christians? He eradicates them. He assigns them to the cross of Christ. And so those are part of the wood, hay, and stubble. We're certainly not going to be rewarded for them. He just burns them up. Also, though, it's important to realize here, not only the wrong things we do in the outward sense, but also even good that's done with wrong motives would also be considered wood, hay, and stubble. Now, this is clear as you read on in the book, like if you're working out of a sense of ego or out of guilt feelings or out of man-pleasing because this is what other people want you to do. 1 Corinthians 4:5, in the next chapter, he says, wait until that day comes when Christ will assess every man, and then he will disclose the hidden things, including the motives of men's hearts. So the motivation behind what we do. So this is one of the reasons why the earlier notion of self-righteousness and hypocrisy that we talked about are so stupid, because Christ is going to assess right past the outward and go into the motives anyway. So we're not fooling him. And all of those things, so even good things, you know, like if you were a preacher, but you did it for money, well, then that would be wood, hay, and stubble. You're going to be rewarded for that. If you tried to serve in your home church, but only because you felt obligated to, not because it was God's will, you just didn't want to be the only person, you know, that was unwilling to serve. So because of sociological pressure, you did it. That's wood, hay, and stubble. You're not going to be rewarded for that. It's not good enough. Now, on the other hand, gold, silver, and precious stones, in the context, would refer to building up the body of Christ and doing so through the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than energized by the flesh or the self. And, of course, this is how we should be doing all of our work, depending on God, not on self, doing the thing God wants us to do and doing it His way, both. And when we do that, God remembers it. And He says, everything that you do along those lines, I'm going to give you a reward for that. Look here, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, that is, the gold, silver, and precious stones, passes through the fire, he will receive a reward. This is a reward tribunal, a judgment seat that's not a judgment seat in the sense of a courtroom where you're being judged for whether you are condemned or not, but rather a different term of a judgment seat that they used that was at the games, where the judges would sit on the rostrum in what they called a bema, a judgment seat. And then people, you know, as they competed, the winners would come forward to the bema and they would receive their reward there from the judges, often a wreath or something like that. Well, he says, basically, God is going to do something like that. When we get to heaven, we're going to approach the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a time, since we're already believers, it's not a time for condemnation. There's another judgment for that. That exists as well. The Bible says that there's another judgment seat called the Great White Throne. Revelation chapter 20. And people come to that judgment seat, and they're asked, has your name been written in the book of life? Are you a believer in Christ? And if they're like, no, his name's not in there, then they get out the other book, the book, it says, of works, and they are judged from the book of works. So the old notion that we come to heaven and God judges us, are our works good enough to go to heaven or not? That's true. That does happen. The problem is, if it ever gets to that point, it's because you didn't have what you should have had, which was that the whole question of works has been laid to rest. You know, if your name's in the book of life, that you accepted Christ's death to pay for all your sins, then Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, he passes out of judgment and into life. You don't even show up at the great white throne. You go out this way. He says, enter into the joy of your maker. But if you didn't want Christ to pay for your sins, then you're really saying, whether you knew this consciously or not, I want to pay for it. And so they get out the book of works. And the Bible warns us, you don't even want to get to this point. You don't want to stand before the Almighty Creator of the universe and say, I think my works and my life are good enough to go to heaven. Because they're going to open it up, and it's going to be all of your works, all of your thoughts, all of everything you said and did. And the problem is, none of us are going to be good enough. That's the judgment day you do not want to show up at. This one here is different, though. This is a judgment for believers. It's a judgment exclusively for the purpose of additional reward. Now, what about somebody who placed their trust in Christ but never really lived on it that much and basically was more preoccupied with the things of the world, never got serious about walking with God? What about that person? Well, he mentions that person right here in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So even a person who's done little in terms of walking with God, whose works are virtually all wood, hay, and stubble, that guy, he says, is going to lose a lot. He's going to miss a big opportunity. But he himself will be saved. This is the good news. We're very secure. Don't need to worry about not making it. But he describes him saved as though through fire. It'd be like a guy who's in a big city fire like they used to have in those days, is standing there and realizing my house and everything in it has just been burned up. Thank God I wasn't in it at the time. Okay, I'm alive. And so that'll be a good thing. Of course, if you had received the reward, that'd be a better thing. Right? That's what we have here, good and better. Up to you. People say, well, won't we be really sad if all our works get burned up? And, you know, we see this guy over here getting all this reward, and then I'm sitting here like, you know, I didn't get anything. Wouldn't that really bum us out? Well, and I remember a couple of things here. For one thing, we're not in the fallen state anymore where everything revolves around ego and where we're super jealous of other people that do better than us. In our renewed state that we get as resurrected beings, if someone else received a reward that we didn't receive, we'd feel happy for them. We'd love that person, and we'd be glad that they received that, rather than sitting and whining that we didn't receive it. Then, too, when you consider the alternative, that you could have wound up at the great white throne judgment, and instead you're here in eternal life, that's going to be a pretty good feeling. So, unlike some preachers I've heard who like to really threaten people about this and say, well, there'll be many tears for Christ to blot away at the judgment seat of Christ because Christians are going to be so miserable forever that they blew it and they had the chance and so on and the threats, and here comes the fear threat motivation back in again. You know, I don't believe that. I don't see it taught. This isn't a, yeah, there's a warning here, I guess, but you don't see the fear threat aspect here. What you see is opportunity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, in the next verse, chapter, he says, in that day, after God discloses the motives of men's hearts, he says, each man's praise will come to him from God. And that construction in Greek means each and every person's praise. God's going to find something to praise every believer for. And so that'll be cool. On the other hand, I think it's sort of like, I've used the illustration before where we're kind of standing around after the meeting saying, let's go out and do something, and someone says they're having a special on lobster down the way. You know, we ought to go down and check out some of that. Got some big ones down there. And we're all sitting around going, yeah, lobster. And somebody's speaking up and saying, I would like to point out you don't have to eat lobster. You can live very well on hamburger, or for that matter, on grain. And, you know, it's just, it's pointless. We're like, we know that. We know that. Who cares? Yeah, you're able to get by with it. We want the lobster, all right? That's the way I look at this. I know I could get to heaven without ever living for God that much, just purely on grace. The question is, do we want to check out this reward that Christ is offering? I'm ready for it. I'm going to do that. And I believe it's a real thing. Well, he does bring up one other scenario here. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Now, this passage has been grossly misinterpreted through church history to be applying to the notion of somebody committing suicide. And you see that they say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. So in other words, one exception, even if you're a believer and you commit suicide, God will destroy you. That's not what it says. What's the context? Interpret the passage in the context. The temple of God here is still talking about what he's been talking about the whole time. You are God's building. And the building refers not to your physical body, but to you, the group, the body of Christ. It's the church that he's referring to. This is a warning for those who would destroy the church. And a very sober one at that. God is basically saying, I take it very personally when somebody comes forward to destroy my church. Because those are my people. And I care about them. The one who is a destroyer of the church, I'm going to get that guy. Now, if we go back to Luke, we're going to learn more about this in a minute. But let's go back. Before we do that, let's think about this notion of reward. Okay, so God's going to reward us. What, with what? We're already in heaven. What would we care about at that point? We pointed out last week they use gold to pave the streets, so it's not going to be gold. What is he going to give us that's going to be of any value at that point? Well, one thing is clearly indicated here back in Luke 12, right? The slave who finds his master finds some doing, truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. In other words, God says, you were faithful in this life, dealing with my people and my issues and my goals in this life. Now, because of that, I'm going to basically place you in charge of more. So responsibility, leadership, is one issue here. In another parable, which we shall see later in Luke, he says, you guys were so good at dealing with what I entrusted you with there, I'm going to put you in charge of a city in the kingdom of God. You get to be mayor. All right, I don't know whether I would even want to be mayor in this town. Probably not. But again, things are going to be different there. Leading, holding responsibility, isn't going to be a drudgery and a misery like it is here. It'll be pleasurable. And he's saying, I know I can trust the people who showed their trustworthiness earlier. That's going to be one of the key issues. And what else is he going to give out? I don't know what. I don't know what it's going to be. We'll find out when we get there. But I believe if God's given it out, it's going to be good. I'll take it. Now back in 1 Corinthians, let's deal with this last scenario. The person who is a destroyer of the temple of God, a destroyer of the Christian church. And of that person, there's this warning that he will be destroyed. Throughout history, false pseudo-Christian leaders have arisen with their own agenda, realizing that they can captivate people and use them, gaining money, sexual favors, power, and what have you, through presenting themselves as a man or woman of God. And this becomes a hunting ground. Still today, we have a lot of this, frankly, a terrible load of this. Leaders who are so false, it's amazing, frankly, that anyone would follow them. It's amazing that people would have so little discernment. They don't teach what the Bible teaches. Their words are an obvious distortion, and they're right there publicly lining their pockets with huge amounts of money, living like kings, guilty of flagrant wrongdoing. And we just wonder, why do people even follow these people? Others are more subtle, better at their job. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of fakes around who worm their way into leadership of the body of Christ. And, of course, the only effect we could imagine coming out of that would be destruction of the body of Christ. It's going to be a terrifically despoiling situation. In fact, I think our entire Christian enterprise in America is on the verge of absolute defeat today because of this. Because false leaders have been able to get the microphone for themselves and parade their crazy, money-grubbing, false-healing, miracle-working stuff over the TVs to the point where people buy into this, either buy into it or are so grossed out by it that they simply won't listen to anything Christian after that. It's a painful burden. This is exactly what Jesus goes on to talk about when he gives that parable to Peter. Who is this parable addressed to? This is addressed to that slave whom the master puts in charge of the other slaves to give them their food and their provision, right? A leader. This is a leader he's talking about. And he says, if that slave says in his heart, my master won't be a long time and will be a long time in coming. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. And he's just using the situation, you know, for his own benefit, abusing the people under his charge. He says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that man. And so we have a direct, clear statement by Christ. If you're ever thinking of becoming a false leader in the church and abusing the Christian body for your advantage, God's going to get you for that. You won't get away with it. Sobering, awesome message. Then too, he says, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they'll ask all the more. And so this basically is teaching that when it comes to the concept of judgment, that we're responsible for what we know, but not for what we don't know. That's a basic principle of divine justice. And as Christians, what we find is that, for instance, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be graded on the curve. You're going to find that if you were given terrific gifting, if you were given terrific knowledge and insight, God's going to expect more because of that. And it may well be, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, that some of the great, you know, leaders, scholars, preachers, and whatnot are going to be given relatively little because they knew so much they were required to do more. And perhaps some very obscure, unknown individuals who did not know that much, but who lived a life of incredible faithfulness to God, are going to be the most rewarded people there. In another passage, Jesus says, many are first who will be last, and many are last who will be first. It's going to be quite surprising to find out who receives these rewards. So it's not a matter of gifting. It's not a matter of being a Sharpie who can be like a speaker or something of that sort. That all depends on whether that's your gift or not. If God's gifted you to do that, then he expects you to do it. If not, then he has a different role for you, and he expects you to do that. But it's just as important, whatever your gifting happens to be. Well, we bring this kind of teaching up, and many people bristle. There are many today, I would say most, who do not believe that this will ever happen, who absolutely deny that there is a God who is going to judge in this way. And so I guess that's one of our most important questions, isn't it? Will this actually happen? Or are we just reading the ancient mythology here? What is going to happen when you die? Recently, we went down and asked a number of people on campus what they thought about this.
You know, or another like dimension, whichever way you want to say it as. And I don't know about Judgment Day, because I don't know it. The whole idea about that is that there's got to be somebody whose opinion, they think their opinion's right, whether it's like God or the devil or whatever. And like, I don't know, I think life is just, you know, you're supposed to do whatever you do and just do. I mean, obviously you go and go around killing people, but I don't know, I don't think that one person can judge somebody else, period, especially like even a higher being.
But what do you think will happen to you after you die?
Ooh, I don't know. Maybe it's like being in a dream world, you get to do whatever you want, you know? Or maybe you just go to sleep and you just don't know.
So what do you think will happen after you die?
I don't know what's going to happen after I die. Sometimes I think there's a judgment day, sometimes I don't know.
Hopefully I'll go to heaven, as long as there is a heaven.
I think when you die, you're buried, and I don't believe in much of an afterlife. I do not believe that there's a judgment day.
Dispersal of energy, nothing.
When you die, you are absorbed back into your own environment. But for myself, I'd be happy if I made some grass grow.
I believe when you once you die, you go where you want to go. Not really necessarily heaven or hell. I think that if you want to label it heaven, you can. I don't believe in hell, but if you want to label it heaven, that's fine.
I'm really not sure. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it, actually.
What do you think will happen after you die? I'm going to have to say nothing. Like, it's just over. Like, there's nothing after you die.
Quote the Doobie Brothers, swear there ain't no heaven, I pray there ain't no hell.
What do I think will happen after I die? I think there's some sort of life after death. I mean, maybe there's a heaven and hell, and I hope it could happen. So that's what I mean. It's kind of...
Do you believe that there's such thing as a judgment day?
I don't really know. I don't really believe that there's a judgment day or something. Like, what happens to you? I would hope you'd go to heaven, but...
What do you think will happen to you after you die?
Well, I believe that I will continue to live, that my spirit and my body will separate, and that my spirit will continue to live, and then I will be brought to a day of resurrection, and my body and spirit will come back together.
After I die, I will become a part of the universe. My body will decompose and become a part of the universe. Therefore, it will still exist. I think man makes his own heaven and hell.
My soul.
But how would a spirit get there? Like, how would someone get there?
Yeah, I don't know. Never really given it a thought. It's a belief that I've had ever since childhood.
Do you think there's such thing as a judgment day?
No, there's no such thing as a judgment day, no.
Well, if it's up to a vote, I guess what Christ predicted is not going to happen. The majority of people we talk to, vast majority, denied any that, and often would single that out as one thing they were sure was not going to happen, was going to be the judgment day, or that there would be such a thing as hell. I guess then, for us, the question becomes, so, which is it? And we just heard different people suggesting different things. Maybe it'll just be like a dream and you just do whatever you want, or maybe you just cease to exist. Maybe there is a heaven, but probably there isn't any hell. So on and so forth. Some people would say, well, we'll probably reincarnate and we come back into this life. Well, would any of us hazard the belief that whatever you believe is going to happen, that that's what does happen? So that, for instance, depending on whether you believe, if you believe in a God, then a God suddenly exists. But if you don't believe in one, then no God exists? Really? Or that if you believe in this God and you die, suddenly he's the one that exists? But if you believe in the other God, suddenly you die and he's the one that exists? That if you think you're going to be reincarnated, lo and behold, you are? But if you think there's a judgment day, then you get to go to the judgment day. Really? I mean, could we seriously entertain that the universe might be reconstructed for each person depending on what they think it is? How egocentric can we get? We're all one race. We're people. And something is going to happen. You know, it's either going to be, like some of them said, you just die and rot. There is no existence. You do not survive your death on any level. Or it's going to be one of the other alternatives. Something is going to happen. And it must be, I think, the most important question that we could ever raise. What is going to happen after I die, particularly if I can know that in advance, will absolutely control how I live now. You know, if I realize that materialism is right, that atheism is right, that there is no God, why would I be sitting here right now? And why would I be wasting my time focusing on spiritual values? Why would I be concerned about morality? Why would I be concerned about other people who, after all, are nothing but material objects and they're in the same boat that I am? Why wouldn't I feel absolute and complete despair, realizing that whatever I do ultimately will have no meaning because I'm just another cog in a material machine, the wheel turning around? Yes, it would completely control my thinking and my action in this life if that's true. As it also would if the other's true, if there is an afterlife. That seems to me to be a burning question. That's an urgent question. And with it, of course, comes its brother question. How would we know? That it's very interesting. We asked our friends, actually strangers, that we met that question as well.
Why do you hold that belief?
I don't know, because I don't know another one to believe in. I don't know. I don't like people telling me what's going to happen after I die.
Why do you hold your beliefs?
I guess I hold my beliefs because I'm a scientist. And I believe in science rather than religion most of the time.
Maybe it's the fact that I can't believe that we don't go anywhere after we die. We have to go somewhere.
Why do I hold my beliefs? It's just what I've found to be the most rational explanation.
And why do you hold your beliefs?
Probably because the belief is somewhat vague, and I think that my standpoint that you know, right now, that it's not really, I'm really kind of unsure of, you know, so it's kind of a vague belief, you know.
Because why do you hold your beliefs? know my beliefs because and it makes sense to me, and it's logical, and it has some basis in, of observation.
Why do you hold your beliefs? I think it's because, pretty much because I think we control our own destinies. Like, there's nothing else that controls it except us. That's why I think what I think.
What I believe, yeah. Fate was taught to me, and just from growing up.
And why do you hold your beliefs?
I think mainly because of, it gives me a lot of hope that what I'm doing now, if I'm doing things that are right, I'm living what I consider a good life, that I will be given something as a reward for that.
And why do you hold your beliefs?
I don't really know why. It's just something. I've had a lot of people really close to me die, and just in order to cope with that, I have to have some sort of, you know, belief in an afterlife, so I know they've gone on to a better place.
I hold my beliefs. There are two spheres in the world. There are your beliefs, and there's you. To keep your beliefs around you, and sort of revolving yourself, is really a better way to be, because your beliefs, you should always be able to change your beliefs, because that's the way of keeping your mind open. Whereas if your beliefs and yourself are in, within the same sphere, if someone's attacking your beliefs, they're actually, you take it as they're attacking you. In that case, you wouldn't be able to change your beliefs without really hurting your self-image or your ego. So basically, it's better to keep it without. So I change my beliefs. I keep it open to change my beliefs. As of this point, I do not believe in heaven or hell. I don't think Jesus is the Son of God, and I do believe in God, and I think God is an energy that's dispersed everywhere. I think I'm part of God. I think this grass is part of God.
Well, I don't know, and I'll tell you, I think that list of responses is pitiful. That was ridiculous. I could live with the earlier one, you know, with the different theories about the afterlife. But it was amazing to hear why people felt that way, and to just admit, essentially, I have no idea. Most of them, you know, the guy at the beginning, I can't think of any better thing to believe in. A lot of them would just restate their belief as the reason why they believe it. You know, I believe that there is no afterlife because I'm a scientist. That's not a reason. That's just a restatement. That I in my opinion, science holds this. Or, you know, one of the most pitiful responses, well, my parents taught me this. What about the other parents that taught their kids the other thing? I mean, is that good enough? Or, I guess the worst one of all, where the guy's saying, well, I believe this because it makes me feel better. You know, it's like I have to believe in this because it helps me deal with people's death. Essentially admitting I made it up to make myself feel better. It's like the tooth fairy. It's Santa. It was interesting. We found that not one person, we had about 20 people total that we interviewed, not one of them, including those who identified themselves as Christians, had any reason that they offered for holding their belief. Could not offer any objective reason of any kind. Most of them didn't even try. Strangest of all, some of them said, I've never really thought about it. How can that even be possible? How could you not think about it? Isn't this one of the most obvious things that there is in life? That we're not going to live forever? How could you just live your life never thinking about it? Well, what God says in the Bible is, that's not good enough. And if you haven't thought about it, it's probably because you don't want to think about it. That's the reason. In fact, this comes up right here in Luke. Let's read down in verse 54. He was also saying to the crowds, this is the same context. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower's coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that it is a hot day. He says, you guys are pretty smart. It's like you can read the future. You hypocrites, he says, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you analyze this present time? He's basically saying anybody who is smart enough to notice that some storm clouds are coming and what that means is able to look into the future. And he's basically saying if you claim, well, we don't know what's going to happen to us, you know, in the, you know, we haven't, that we never considered that we should think about that. He says that's hypocrisy. You're lying. The truth is you did think about it. You could see where this was all headed. And that there are certain self-evident truths here. But the truth of the matter is you didn't want to think about it. And you look away from it and studiously avoid discussing it, avoid considering it, because you're determined. You know, we have such a thing as spiritual radar that kind of tells us what we can expect. You know, if you start admitting one thing, it's kind of like a real long noodle, you know, it just keeps coming. And we're smart enough to realize if I admit one part of this, then all these other implications are going to flow in. Next thing you know, I'm not going to be running my own life. Next thing you know, I'm going to be answering to an authority figure of some kind, a creator. And we don't want to think about that. Well, he says, why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you were going, while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and then the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer's going to throw you into prison. He says, I'm telling you the truth, you will not get out of there until you've paid every last cent. And so, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you and me are on our way to a conflict. And you don't want to go to court with me, okay? If you go to court with me, you're going to end up in jail. And you're going to stay there until you pay every last cent. But he's saying, why don't we settle? Let's settle this before we get there. And he has paid the price. He's saying, I'll let you off on this, but you're going to have to admit you're in the wrong. That you can't pay your debt to me. You're going to have to accept a free gift from me when I pay it for you. And you're going to have to acknowledge my lordship. And if you're not willing to do that, then we're going to court. We're going, and the court in this case is the judgment day. We'll go to the great white throne. We'll get out the book of works, and we'll see how you lived, if you want to go that way. His advice, let's settle. Be smart. Don't be stupid. Now, let me also suggest to you that God has gone to a great deal of trouble to provide us with authentication and verification of his message. Many of us sitting here might realize if I was asked on the street, and maybe, you know, including those of us who are Christian believers here, if someone asked me on the street, so why do you believe this? I'd give an answer similar to what one of them did. It would be like, you know, I don't know. I don't know why. You're hurting, okay? That is not where God wants you to be at all. You need to read a book. We'll even give it to you, all right? I'll mention it later on. A book. It goes through what is the evidence. There is evidence that God has gone to great pains to give us. We should know that and know the reasons for it. You don't just accept something because it helps me sleep at night or because this is what my parents said. Who says they're in the right? We're supposed to get the answers. And this is what Christ is saying in this teaching about the clouds and everything. Don't make the excuse or pretend like you're not competent to come out and question this. The truth is, you are able, the evidence is there, God has provided it, and he wants us to look at it and come to terms with him. Not try to avoid the issue. Do not try to avoid the issue. That, he says, I can't accept. That will land us in court. I think it's a pretty fair offer. Extremely generous, in fact. I would like to sit right now and say, let's unfold the evidence. But that's not our subject matter tonight. We'll do that on another night. It's extensive. Several lines of evidence. Very powerful, I think. Very convincing. So we are not in a position where we have to sit there and say, I don't know why I believe this. Not one person that we talk to, of the ones that, about half the people we talk to in terms of the afterlife says, well, I think I'm going to heaven, or I hope I'm going to heaven. Most of them said there's no such thing as hell. So I don't know that they were necessarily Christians. But a lot of people believe I'm going to heaven, or at least they hope they're going to heaven. Interestingly, not one of them that we talked to had any confidence that he would make it there. They just thought, like, I hope it works out. And, you know, so it was kind of a scary thought. What a contrast this is to the biblical message. How about what the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:11? He says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So it's an extremely simple message. We can't really claim to be confused. The question is, will I accept the gift of the Son? You know, Christ came to open the way to God. We either accept the gift, and we need to do this in faith, believing what he's done, and tell him, I accept it. I want to know you in a personal way. Receiving Christ. It says in John chapter 1, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's about how hard it is to get together with God. So he's making it extremely easy. I guess I would expect that from a God of love, that he wouldn't make you do 10 push-ups a day or 20 rituals a week or deny yourself food or any of the other things, that he would basically try to welcome us as easily as possible, and I don't know how much easier it can get than this. So it makes sense. Yes, it does. Grace, God, we learn, is a very God of great love. And a God of that he was a giving, serving God. We read what Jesus said earlier. He's going to sit you at the table and he's going to get down and serve you. That's the way he is. He's that way. Amazing. It's good. And then he says too, though, I have write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to hope that you go to heaven. You're supposed to know that you're going there. We're supposed to be secure in that knowledge. That's the whole purpose of Christ's mission. No, we're not supposed to live in constant insecurity and the threat that possibly God might cast us into hell. We should know with certainty. And we were unable to find anyone in the 20 people we interviewed. And I think that's probably very typical, frankly. A number of them said they were Christians, but were very confused on this point. And if that's the way you are tonight, you ought to end that confusion. This is the Bible speaking. So if you're a Christian here, or you have respect for the Bible, you know, look at what it says. If you have the Son, you have life. You need to accept the Son and have the knowledge and the certainty of eternal life. We'll just summarize this quickly. Several imperatives are obvious. Get the Son. Don't show up at the white throne judgment. No matter what else you do, don't be without the Son and have not life. Be with the Son and have eternal life. Secondly, start investing wisely. You know, Jesus has told us in this passage, you can have eternal reward and you can have great riches. This reward that he's going to give us is going to be magnificent. We can get about that business today. And the ironic thing is that it's actually a lot of fun and really fills our life with terrific enjoyment. That's partly what we need to do is experience the excitement of building up the body of Christ. You know, it's nothing weird or far out that we're talking about. Most of this involves building love relationships with other people. And the ideal locus for doing this is getting involved in one of the home groups that you hear mentioned. Yeah, that's why we do that, is so we can get together and form communities of people who care about each other and who build one another up. And God says, for doing that, which I would do if there were no reward, He says, for doing that, I'm going to give you a reward. We need to get on with it. All He's doing is describing a life that is ultimately healthy and enjoyable, that He wants us to live and draw our joy from that rather than from some vain, empty search after materialism and pleonexia or sensualism and far-out sex experiences or any of the other things that people become enslaved to. Here is what we're really supposed to enjoy: building loving community with other people, and in those relationships, letting God use His power to build one another up. That's it. There's your imperative right there. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. All right, do we have any comments or questions then on this passage? Just hold up your hand and we'll...
I was thinking about what you said about getting through the first judgment by grace, but then having these rewards, and was that based on works? Because it seemed like kind of a difference. And in the passage you talked about in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that it's by the grace God has given me that I laid this foundation as an expert builder, that anything that we do that qualifies as something worthwhile to God is by His grace and by His power. So,
good point. Since the only acts that are rewarded are those that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, how can we claim that this was my work that's being rewarded? Yeah, good point. Okay?
I had a question about that same passage. And what I was wondering about is, you talked about motives, like what motives we would serve out of. And I know since I've been a Christian, there's been a lot of times that I was encouraged to go to home church when I didn't feel like it, or go to Bible study, or think about other people and sacrifice for other people when I didn't feel like it. And I've been encouraged to do that, to discipline myself for godliness. And so in light of what you're teaching tonight, I'm wondering, my question is there value in doing something when I know that what I'd really like to do is stay home and read a book or watch television or spend my money on something other than the church or things like that? Is there any value in doing that?
When we talk about our motives, I think what the, judging from reading the context in 1 Corinthians 4 there, what God is concerned about is not that we did something that was right even though we felt, you know, tempted to do the other thing. What He's more concerned about are situations where we do the right thing out of a sense of egotism, showing off, trying to act like this holy person to impress other people, those kinds of things. I think that we often, maybe even most of the time, have some part of us within that resists doing God's will. So there's nothing wrong with that, and overcoming that innate apathy, lethargy, self-centeredness, or what have you, is not a bad thing. That I think is what God wants us to do, and that's why we need, in fact, the power of God's Spirit to help us do it too, so it doesn't fall back on me. Yeah.
Dennis, along with what she was saying there, the example of maybe not wanting to go to home church, you don't feel like it. Well, my experience is I've had home church in my house for about 16, 17 years, so when I feel like I don't want to go, or I don't want to clean the house for everybody to come, what helps for me is I just pray. And that you're talking about the Spirit there, I pray for God to get me in the right attitude. Sometimes by the time everybody gets there, I am. Sometimes I'm not. But by the time that meeting's over, I am. Mm. And God will use you in those situations. And He'll reward you right there for making that step and going out and going to home church and helping somebody out there.
So it would be important, if we're in two minds about something, not to just grit your teeth and act in the flesh, but to turn to God and present ourselves in faith and let Him work through us there.
Right.
Yeah. Good. One more.
For me, to not do anything, because I'm doing it, I think I'm going to do it out of wrong motive, so I shouldn't do anything.
Well, what it would be nice to just study the rest of the passage that gets into the motive question. One of the things Paul says is, I do not even judge my own motives. Because he says, I don't feel able to. He says, truthfully, our motives are often mixed. And we can identify both a godly aspect and a selfish aspect in what we're doing. And he says, I don't feel qualified to sort that out. So I'm just going to wait until the day that Christ comes and he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's the context for that statement. So I think the answer to your question is, I think we proceed to do what we know is right. We try to adopt the right motivation to the extent that we're able. And we trust God for the rest. Some of the actions we do are probably not going to be, considered correctly motivated by him, and they're going to be, the fire is going to demonstrate that's wood, hay, and straw. We would still be better doing that, though, than doing the thing that we know is wrong, for which there would be no justification. And so I think we go ahead and act, and we assume, to the extent that my motives are wrong here, what I do is turn to God and I pray, purify my motives. Change me. And he is able to work with our motives in progress. We don't have to not do anything in order for us. And I think, in fact, he always works with our motives in progress. And we don't find our motivation changing for the better when we do nothing. We find it changing as we walk and learn his perspective and learn his way, kind of along the way there. So definitely we proceed. But if we become aware of a wrongful motive within ourselves, I think we just bring that to Christ, claim his grace, thank him for the forgiveness there, and ask for change, ask for power to change. It's really hard to change your own motives, that's really getting pretty deep at that point. We need him at that. We can't change self, can't change self there. But he can do it. Let's turn to God. Lord, all right, I'm one who believes that you really are going to reward people. And I know a lot of us here do believe that. And we've been convinced of this, and partly because of all of the authentication that you've provided to us for this message. Also because of the great deeds and mighty works that you've accomplished in our lives since we started a personal relationship with you. We can tell you're real, and we know that this is coming. You've shown us that. So I'm pretty excited about it. I feel like I don't know what's going to happen, really, but just the knowledge that it's out there and that any of the, whatever sacrifice or other things I've put up with, Lord, in this life for the sake of building up the body of Christ, that you're watching this and you're going to reward that, I think it's cool. I thank you for that. Of course, we probably have folks here tonight, Lord, who really aren't that sure about any of it, and who may be sitting here wondering, really, how could we know what's going to happen after this life? Is there really a good reason for me to accept the biblical message on this? Lord, I would pray for anyone who wonders that tonight, that they would have the integrity and the courage to come forward and look for those answers, to realize this is an important question. I got to get answers for this, and I'm not going to wait until I'm 60. I'm going to get the answers right now. And Lord, I believe that every one of us that have come forward and raised the questions, have asked the hard questions, and have faced this issue with an honest heart, we've gotten our answers, and we're satisfied. I believe you will do that for anyone who will turn to you tonight and say, look, if you're there, if this is real, and if I am a spiritual being who's gonna outlive my physical body, I need to know about that. That's going to be very important in determining my life direction. I need to know about it. I want to know about it. And if you show me you're real, I'm ready to follow. I pray that some will say that to you in their own heart tonight, God, in all honesty. And then proceed to get the answers, which I think are readily available. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.